the way our God has revealed this tabernacle to us, and so we are taking up the next thing that He gives us in Exodus 27, verse 16. Exodus 27, verse 16. The court and the gate. And for the gate, we begin at verse 9. That's the gate at verse 16, but we have the court first, verse 9. Exodus 27, verse 9. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side, southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. Now, a cubit is about a foot and a half. Yeah, the cubit varies. Originally, the cubit seems to have come from the measurement of the arm, the lower arm, from the elbow to the end of the fingertips. And then later, it became a foot and a half, approximately. The Egyptian cubit was about 21 inches, a little over a foot and a half. But for convenience's sake, we'll just take the easier measurement of a foot and a half. We don't know positively exactly how much the cubit was, but a foot and a half is certainly close. So 100 cubits long, this court, this is the court. All this outer extremity here with fine linen, that's the court. And it's 100 cubits long on one side, which would be 150 feet. And it's 50 cubits wide, which would be 75 feet wide. So we go on reading. Verse 10, and the 20 pillars thereof, that is of this one side here, there are 20 pillars. And their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. Now, the fillets are really these connecting rods. Darby's translation uses the word connecting rods. And you notice they are bound together by these silver connecting rods. When you see fillets, that's what we have, a connecting rod. And the hooks are on the top for these cords, of course, to take hold and bind it to the the pegs outside, or pins, as it calls them here. And the chapiters, or the headings here, the capitals of these pillars, also have silver on them. So it's silver here at the top. Silver capital, silver hooks, and the silver connecting rods. And the sockets those pillars stand in are brass or copper, as we've noted. Verse 11, and likewise for the north side. Now, I've been pointing at this side, and really we've been reading about the south side. Now it's the north side, which is this side over here. And the east side, of course, is toward you. The tabernacle faced eastward. Likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, that would be at this end, running this way, the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side, that's toward you, where the gate is, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. I'd like to show you a problem I have here with this tabernacle. I haven't figured it out yet, and maybe somebody can help me. I don't intend to be an expert. I've only been studying this intensively since Brother Chambers so graciously gave me this model, which was last January. And so I have a lot to learn, and any help I can get, I appreciate it. In fact, I invite criticism, because I find I profit from it. Now, one problem is counting these pillars. He says there are 20 pillars on the long sides, and there are 10 on the shorter sides. That is, the breadth is 10 pillars, the length is 20. And you have a problem there on how to count them. Do you start? Where do you start? And do you count the first one? If you count the first one down there, this is only number 19 here. And you run into a real problem. And where it gives me the most trouble is on that gate. If you start counting it there at the gate. I'd like to just show you that, and maybe some of you would have some thoughts on it for us later. Let's say this belongs to that side over there, and we won't start with this one. We start with this one. That's the only way it'll work out for me. It says that there should be 15 cubits of fine linen on this side of the gate and 15 cubits over here, and they should have 3 pillars. We just read that in the last verse we read. So here are the 15 cubits of fine linen. And we start here, 1, 2, 3, the 3 pillars. And then we have, for the gate, 4 pillars. 1, 2, 3, 4. But you notice how I'm having to do that. I'm having to not count this first one. And it's a problem. There's supposed to be only 4 pillars to that gate. And it would appear to us to be 5, wouldn't it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But it's a problem, and I haven't found anybody to solve it. If you change it around and just take this off here and put it over here and count 1, 2, 3, 4 pillars, you're going to run out wrong when you count your other pillars. You'll be short one. And it is a problem. But then we go on. This is our fourth one. 1, 2, 3, 4 for the gate. Then we have 15 cubits of fine linen with 3 pillars. So we go on. 1, 2, 3. So this pillar goes with this fine linen here. Then we count 20 down the line, not counting this one. We count 20 and we end up with the first one there, the end one. This would be number 20 on this side. Then we count 10 over, and that gives us that corner one there. Then we count 20 again, and this is number 20 over here, the one we didn't count when we started. So you wind up with the right number of pillars. You have 10 this way, 20 this way, 10 that way, and 20 that way. But it still poses a problem about this gate. And I would appreciate anybody's help on it if you have any thoughts. But it's sort of like laying brick, I guess. When you lay brick, you can't count them. You have a half a brick in there. There's an overlap. And that's the only way I can figure that. But, of course, those details don't affect the wonderful truth if we have any problem in them. Many times it'll bring it out as we understand it later. Now, this court of fine linen is what God is speaking to us of, and it surrounds that whole structure and the altar. He specifies that. It surrounds all of it. And this is what met the eyes of man from without. It was this white linen. Notice it's 5 cubits high. A cubit, at least a foot and a half, means it's at least 7.5 feet high, which is over any of our heads, I'm sure. That's how high it was. And it was all the way around this tabernacle. Even the gate is fine linen, so it's surrounded completely with fine linen. White. Oh, what a color. That whiteness. Even to a child, I believe it speaks of God's character, the whiteness. Revelation 19, verse 8 says that the church is clothed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. It's the picture there of righteousness. In Leviticus 16:4, it's the picture of holiness, because the high priest on the Day of Atonement took off the garments of glory and beauty. You notice we have three priests here. Here is the high priest in his garments of glory and beauty, as God describes them. But on the Day of Atonement, he took off those beautiful garments. Some have said that when he went in with the blood of the sin offering, they could hear the bells ringing and all that and knew he was alive. But that's not true, because he didn't have on those garments of glory and beauty on the Day of Atonement. He had on those garments. You see out yonder, it's all white. He put on only fine linen. And in Leviticus 16:4, he emphasizes that they speak of holiness. I'd like to read it because it's so emphatic there, and you can see that that is the point. This fine linen is holiness. Leviticus 16:4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and that's not really a coat as we think of it, it's the inner garment. He shall put on the holy linen coat, Leviticus 16:6. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. That is, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest dressed only in fine linen. These are holy garments. And so from scriptures such as this, and from our own anointing by the Spirit, I think, we understand that white, fine white linen is the very symbol of God's character, especially His holiness and His righteousness. And God would have man to know, even on the outside, for this is for the outside to behold. This is not inside now, but outside, where the whole camp of Israel behold it daily, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and He would never let us forget it. He is that God, the holy God. And you know, this poses a real problem, because God has encircled Himself with this fine linen, completely surrounded by this white linen. For remember, even the gate is fine linen. It has that beautiful embroidery on it, which makes it into a gate. But it is still fine linen. Oh, what a truth this is, and how we need to learn it in our hearts, even now that we are saved. The more we appreciate the truth of God's holiness and His righteousness and of our sinnerhood, the more we'll appreciate Christ. And it's profitable for Christians to learn anew their sinnerhood before a thrice holy God. White linen. And it's high. As we said, it's 7.5 feet high. Any Jew who walked around that camp, naturally he would find this linen over his head. He couldn't see in even. It was beyond him. And this righteousness is too high for us. We cannot attain to it. You know, Job was really self-righteous. He was a righteous man. God said he was. God said to Satan, "Have you beheld my righteous servant, Job?" But Job was self-righteous, and he said so. And he wouldn't give up his righteousness. And when God began to let Satan turn the heat on him, Job said, "Oh, that I might find him, that I might come even to his throne. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." That's what he said in Job 20, verses 3 and 4. He said, if I just had the chance, I'd really say my piece before God. I'm a righteous man. I'm living for him. And look what he's doing to me. And so God gave him his chance. And we find Job before God in Job chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. And then it says, "Then answered Job and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Job, here's your chance. You said you wanted to find his throne, and you wanted to order your case before him and fill your mouth with arguments. Speak up, Job. Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." And God says that the law was given. In Romans 3:19, we read the purpose of it. The purpose of it was that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, Jew and Gentile, church member and non-church member, as they call them, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral, that all the world may become guilty before God. The law was not given to save us, but to show us our guilt before a thrice holy God. And the reason Job woke up was that he saw the Lord. In Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, we hear him again. And he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Oh, Christian, we need Job's experience. We need it for our own health. I mean our spiritual health. We need to see what I am, what I really am. And until we see it, we can never be truly what the Lord wants to make us. We just can't be it. Practically, I mean. Oh, how we need that lesson. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah, that great prophet, that eloquent, a master of the language, that great orator, and that fearless preacher, and hear him pronouncing the woes of God upon the Gentile nations and upon Israel and upon Judah. He pronounces six woes. And then when we get to Isaiah chapter 5, we read a seventh woe. Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the cherubim, and he heard them say, Holy, holy, holy. And Job cried, Woe is me, for I am undone." He saw his own woe, his own pitiful condition, because he saw the glory of the Lord. And remember, that was Isaiah. I think I said Job. That was Isaiah, the great prophet, who saw what he was after he was a prophet. You know, I've learned that I was a sinner after I got saved. That may sound ridiculous, but that's the truth. I have a brother who lives in Lynchburg, Virginia. And somehow he just went wild when he was a teenager and sowed a lot of wild oats that I just somehow never got into. And he found out he was a sinner before he got saved. But I had to find out I was a sinner after I got saved. That's strange. But I'm still finding it out, too. And I'll tell you, I'm scared to death. I'm running like a scared rabbit, really. I have seen the mighty fall, and I have seen my own failure and weakness and sinfulness. And I'm afraid, but I'm looking to Him, and I plead with Him to keep me whatever it costs. He knows the fickleness of my heart. He knows what I'm made of. And I'm glad that He's ever living to make intercession for me. Yes, let's learn Job's lesson. Behold, I'm vile. I abhor myself, is what Job said. No more bragging. No more self-righteousness. And that's what a vision of the holiness of God will do to us. The glory of God. We'll realize it's too high for us. It's over our heads. And there's no difference among us. All have sinned. There is no difference, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. You notice this becomes a fence, really. Before this was put up, you could have walked across that desert and you'd have never even stopped. You'd have never glanced to the right or left. You'd have walked unhinderedly right across that spot. But now there's a great barrier, a fence, white linen. I remember I lived in Waynesboro, Georgia for about 7 years, and I had some good neighbors. We used to swap things across the fence. I remember we had pears, and they would give us some of their vegetables, and we'd give them our pears and apples and things that grew there in our yard. And we had about 2 7/10 acres, and it kept the boys and me both, all three, busy mowing that grass, 2 7/10 acres of grass. And we mowed everlastingly, it seemed. And one day I was riding the mower, and I came along the edge of my neighbor's yard, and suddenly I looked, and there was a fence. And I couldn't help but wonder, why? Why did they put up that fence? No, we were such pleasant neighbors. I began to ask myself all kinds of questions. I wondered if the children had made a nuisance of themselves. I wondered all kinds of things. I couldn't help but notice that fence. And that's what this is. It's a fence. It's saying that if you come into God's presence, you must come where there's holiness and righteousness. This is the God with whom we have to do. And we must stand before such a God as this, of infinite righteousness and holiness. And He's not going to lower it one inch for anyone. All the tears in the world aren't going to change God's standard. It's not going to change. And so the fence is there. Job well asked, how shall a man be righteous with God? How shall we ever stand before a holy, righteous God? Well, the answer to that is right there in front of you. God put a gate in that fence. Verse 16, and for the gate of the court, there's a gate. And God put the gate there. I didn't notice that day that I saw the fence, I didn't notice something that I did notice later. You couldn't mow that yard of ours in one mowing, and I was out mowing again later one day, and I came up to the fence, and I was along that little path that we always followed from our back door to our neighbor's back door. We didn't go to the front, went to the back door. And this little path went diagonally between our houses. And I was mowing along that path, and I came to where the fence was, and I saw a gate. My neighbor had put up a fence, but he had put a gate in the fence. And I got off the mower, and I walked up to the gate, and I saw this little forked latch, and I took it, and I just hit it like that with my finger, and it just fell open, and the gate swung. And it was a big gate, too, and all my fears were gone. My neighbor had put up a fence, but he'd put a gate right on the path that we always traveled to each other's house to let us know that we were still welcome. A gate in the fence. And our blessed God cannot change His standard. He cannot lower His character to let a sinner into heaven, but He's made a gate in the court. And all that beautiful gate, not just its colors, though they are beautiful beyond words, but oh, look at that gate, how wide it is. What a gate! You never build a building with a gate that large in comparison to the building. It's 20 cubits wide, which is 30 feet wide. That's wider than between these two walls here on this platform. A good bit wider than that. What a gate! It's as if God was saying, "Whosoever will, let him come." God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He tasted death for every man. For every man. And so the gate is wide to tell us it's for whosoever will. And the colors on it, of course, tell us why it could be a gate. If it were just fine linen, it couldn't be a gate. It would only shut us out. But oh, it has those colors embroidered on it of blue and purple and scarlet, which tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the way." And so that gate is our Lord. And those colors on it, of course, tell of Him. The blue speaking of that one from heaven. Aren't you glad you don't have some religious teacher that this is all that Christ is? Aren't you glad you don't have a Muhammad, just a man of the earth like ourselves, who taught something? Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus isn't just a great teacher, but that He is the Lord from heaven, out of the blue, heavenly, that true bread out of heaven? And so the blue and the purple, again we have that royal color, and He's the one who has the right to take up the reins of this world and of this universe. He created it, and one day He's coming to take it. He not only will own it because He created it, but because He redeemed it with His blood. And so we have the scarlet, that crimson color. And every time you find this word scarlet in the Exodus, it's really two Hebrew words. The first one is scarlet, speaking of the color. But the second word is
worm.
And the two words in the Hebrew are always here where you see the word scarlet. And this color, scarlet, was worn in the Jews' sight especially. It was a color for glory. Purple is more of the color for Gentile and Jew, for world dominion, for the royalty over the whole world. But in the Jews' eyes, scarlet was especially a color for glory. And even among the Gentiles, for instance, you find that the beast there is has scarlet color, purple and scarlet. And the woman in Revelation 17 who rides upon the beast is clothed in purple and scarlet. And so scarlet is the color of glory, of really of earthly glory and of moral glory. And it speaks of our Lord Jesus in His glory, His moral glory. Not the royalty as the purple, but His moral glory. And what could give Him more glory in our eyes than that which is suggested by that worm? The scarlet came from that crushed worm. And the mighty God, our Creator, who called the universe into being, by whom the whole universe today hangs together, as Colossians says, the one who upholds all things today by the word of His power, He said one day, "I am a worm." He became so lowly that He was a worm. You don't give a worm two thoughts. You even have respect for a snake, but you don't have any respect for a worm. You just crush it with your heel without a thought. And He said, "I am a worm." Oh, He came so low, Lord of glory, and yet He so emptied Himself. And He was that crushed worm. No wonder the scarlet is on this gate. It speaks of our suffering Savior. And that's why there's a gate. On this fine linen is the blue and the purple and the scarlet, speaking of the glories of our precious Savior, our gate, our door. Well, now, what does a man do to get inside here? Does he say a password, or what does he do? All he does is just step in the gate. That's all, and he's in. That's all he does. That's all our Lord Jesus said you need to do to be on the inside. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in," that's all it takes, "enter in, he shall be saved." You can stand outside that gate and talk about how beautiful it is, the lovely character of Christ, or as I heard down there in that school where they were supposed to train me to be a preacher, and of course that was a hopeless job in more ways than one. They used to talk to me about the teachings of Jesus till I got sick of hearing. It's all about His teachings. You can admire His teachings, admire the gate, but there's only one way to be saved, and that's to enter in by the gate. Come in order to be saved. And it's so easy that it takes people's a breath away. It just simply knocks them off their feet. They can't believe it's so easy. But will you notice that when you step in that gate, what first meets your eye, it's that altar of burnt offering. It's the biggest thing in all the whole tabernacle structure. In fact, you could just about take all the other pieces of furniture and put them inside that one piece, the altar. And no wonder it's the largest of all, as we saw it last night, for it tells us it wasn't easy. Oh, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. It's easy for us, thank God, we just enter in. But oh, once we enter, we see that altar. Aren't you glad that God doesn't expect you to know all the ins and outs of the gospel before he saves you? He doesn't require you to dot your I's and cross your T's doctrinally before you can be saved. How much doctrine did you and I know when we were saved? Most of us probably knew very little. But we just came in by the door, that's all. Acts 16:31. They told this man who was obviously an unbeliever, a sinner persecuting them, this Philippian jailer, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So simple. We didn't have to know a lot. We just had to trust in him. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But all the whole book of Romans is devoted to telling us what it cost, telling us why it was so easy for us. It tells us all the background, all the wisdom of God involved in it, explaining Acts 16:31, why it could be so that all I needed to do was just believe on Christ and I was saved. And that's what you see. Once you come in the gate, you see the how of it, the why of it, that altar, Calvary, and all that it tells forth. But now we're on the inside. And won't you look again at this fine linen? Notice that you're in an entirely different relationship to that linen now. You've come inside. This linen shut you out before. What does it do now? It encloses you. It encircles you. We read Lord's Day morning, "But now a righteousness of God without the law has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." This is one of the witnesses to it. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." The righteousness of God used to demand my judgment. It was against me. But now that I've come in by the gate, God's righteousness is for me. It protects me. Yea, the righteousness of God demands that I go free. It's for me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His righteousness is for us. It encloses us. Well, then those pillars. Now, those pillars might give us some problems. I couldn't speak dogmatically, but I certainly it sure speaks to my heart that those pillars would speak of ourselves once we are inside. Because these pillars support that linen. And that's exactly what you and I are to do now. We are to show forth the excellencies of Him who has called us. The word praises isn't the word for praise there, by the way, in 1 Peter 5:9. It's excellencies. That you should show forth the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so it's ours to hold up before the world this righteousness. To hold up before the world Christ. And therefore the pillars hold up the fine linen. And there's another reason that I'm led to believe that these pillars speak of you and me when we've come on the inside. And that is, we don't know what the pillars were made of. The Scripture absolutely does not tell us what material was used for the pillars. And that's fitting, isn't it? If it speaks of you and me, who cares? What are we? But I'll tell you what it does tell. It tells about the headings of them, the capitals, the chapters of those pillars. And it tells about the sockets that they stand in. It says that the capitals should be overlaid with silver, and the silver hooks on them, and silver connecting rods connecting all these pillars, and that they stand in sockets of brass or copper. And that's all I need to know. And that is that I am redeemed. The helmet of salvation, the Scripture says. Silver, again, you remember, there were 100 talents of silver, and those 100 talents of redemption money were taken and made the pillar of the bases or sockets for the boards and for the 4 pillars of the veil. But there were some left over, but it wasn't left over. It was the exact amount that was used for these connecting rods and for the overlaying of the capitals of the pillars and for the hooks. And so it's still that redemption money that's in view. And so what's seen is not ourselves, but redemption, redeemed by His precious blood and standing on bases of copper, which speak of judgment. This is all we need to know. I'm redeemed. I stand on the ground that I have been judged in my substitute. And so the pillars hold up the fine linen. You know, in those curtains inside these coverings on the top and then down below the curtains, we've seen that these speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you go through them and you see Christ. But then you should go back through them and say, I am responsible to represent Him. If you take those fine linen curtains there, fine linen, there are 10 of them, and they are 28 cubits long. So that's 280 cubits long of the fine linen here, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in His spotlessness, His righteousness. But if you measure this fine linen all the way around here, it's again 280 cubits long, the very same dimension. And you and I are responsible to hold up Christ before this world. We take our character from our Lord
Oh, this is what will tender a heart. This is what will mellow us as Christians. If we learn to see our Lord in the Scriptures, in His varied aspects, as He walked here on the earth, if we see Him, we begin to take our own character from Him. And if I were to sum up what I wanted by God's grace to see happen from our studying this tabernacle, it would be that one verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, and a mirror then, you know, wasn't glass like it is now, and you didn't get a good image, but a rather vague image. And surely that's all we can do, is behold as in a copper mirror. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured. That's what the Greek word is. It's the identical word as Matthew 17:2, where it says our Lord was transfigured before them. And it says about you and me, Christians, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured. Listen to this now. This is hard to swallow too. From glory to glory. That's your life. That's my life. All our wives, our children, our neighbors, our brethren should see glory in you and me. For God said it. This isn't poetry. This isn't trying to talk pretty. This is what God says. That you and I, as we behold Christ, we are being transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. You want to stop, Christian? Are you satisfied where you are? I'm sure not. Oh, I want to be like Him. Be like Jesus in my heart, as the old song says. And that's what God's purpose is. You know, one day, that's what He's going to do. He's going to finish the job. We're going to be like Christ, being predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Oh, who can take it in? I'm going to be like His Son, not only physically, a body like unto His own glorious body, but I'm going to be like Him inside. Oh, what a day. But why wait till then? God wants to do the job now. He's seeking to change us now into the same image. And dear Christians, it's just by our beholding Him, seeing Him in this precious book, taking those offerings. And I do hope that those of you that don't have that book, Leviticus for Lambs, we'll get it. It'll help you to enter into those wonderful offerings. I wish I could tell you what they've meant to my heart. And get C.H. McIntosh, who goes into the details. This will give you the outline and keep you from getting lost. And C.H. McIntosh and others, of course, will give you those blessed details. And oh, my wife and I wouldn't take a million for what we got from studying those views of Christ in the offerings in Leviticus. It was hard at first, and we didn't get much out of it. And we'd study something else, and then finally the Lord brought us back. And then a year or so later, we came back again. And oh, bless God for those pictures of my Lord and what they do to my own heart. Oh, Christians, let's go back into the wonderful Word and see our wonderful Lord. And we'll be like Him in proportion or in the measure that we do behold Him.
Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, Father in heaven, we just thank Thee again for Thy grace to us. And we confess again that it's all too much for us. We just are like little children dabbling in a little shallow water. But, oh, Father, we pray Thou wilt lead us on into a full knowledge of Him, that as Thy Word says, we might be filled unto all the fullness of God. We pray for this for His sake and in His name. Amen.